In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So imagine a stranger showing up in our church on Sunday morning, and maybe the service has already started, maybe we're singing our first hymn, or maybe I'm here in the middle of the sermon at the pulpit, or maybe we're somewhere in the middle of the liturgy for the Lord's Supper towards the end of the service, and this stranger storms in, and he stops the hymn, and he tells us angrily that the words we're singing are all wrong, or that our hearts aren't in it. Or he walks up here and shakes his finger at me and tells me that I'm preaching a bunch of heresy to you and leading the sheep astray. Or maybe he comes up during the communion and pushes me away from the table and says, "No, you're doing it all wrong." And he accuses us of having turned the church, which God intended to be a house of prayer, that we've turned it into a house of heresy or a hideout of false prophets or a den of robbers. We'd all probably be kind of upset. And understandably so. Our hymns have been sung by our brother and sister Christians for centuries. 90% of our liturgy is taken straight from the Bible. And it's been prayed for Christians more or less in the form it's in for 500 years, and many parts of it for more than 1,000 years before that. And as for our priests and what we preach, well, we have bishops, and we have standing committees, and we have boards of examining chaplains to make sure that our priests, our preachers, our lay readers, our deacons are all properly trained and ready to teach the Bible, and to make sure that no one lays hands on the clergy too hastily and ordains men who would get up and preach heresy and lead the sheep astray. So we say, what right does this stranger have to come into our church and break up our service and tell us that we're doing and teaching everything all wrong? We'd be upset. But then imagine, to make matters worse, that after we ignored this guy and went on with our singing or our preaching or our praying, that this man came back every day during the following week and started teaching here and teaching to whomever would come by and listen, telling them that he can tell them what the Bible really says, what it really means, what God really wants from them, and that the rest of us have been wrong for generations and for centuries. Then we'd be upset. That's kind of, though, very much like what happened when Jesus entered the temple that we read about 2 weeks ago. There was an order to everything that went on in the temple. People came from all over Judea to worship and to offer their sacrifices. And there was a hierarchy of priests who served in the temple and who assisted the people with their worship and their sacrifices. Those priests and the guards who protected the temple, they answered to the chief priests. The ordinary priests were men like, not just anybody, but men like John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. They lived somewhere else, but once a year it was time for their clan or their family to come and do their service in the temple, and so they'd come to Jerusalem. And those rank-and-file priests, they couldn't be just anyone. They had to be from the family or the tribe of Levi. And those rank-and-file priests and the guards in the temple, they all answered to the chief priests. And then the chief priests, they answered to the high priest at the top. So these were men with family and with political connections. They had all the right credentials. You know, even the lowliest of the priests, no one could do that job unless they were of the tribe of Levi. So not just anyone could come and serve in the temple, and those few who had tried to come into the temple and do things in the past when they weren't supposed to. And they weren't just anybody. Those men were usually kings. They were condemned for stepping out of bounds. Think of King Uzziah. He'd done many godly things, but then he got proud. He went into the temple and tried to offer incense on the altar. The priest said, "No, you don't want to do that. Don't do that." God says, "No, you're not one of us. You're not a Levite." But Uzziah insisted. He refused to listen. And as a result of his pride, he was struck with leprosy. He was made permanently unclean. He could never go into the temple again. So the people serving in the temple, they were part of a group that was part of the right family, had the right political connections. They were vetted. And now Jesus comes in. He's a complete stranger. Now, most of the people had heard of him, but as far as the priests were concerned, Jesus didn't have the credentials or the authority to be there, especially not to come in and start flipping tables over and whipping people out of the temple. He just certainly didn't have the authority to be rebuking them and shouting things about how they'd taken what was supposed to be a house of prayer and turning it into a den of robbers. Now, Jesus didn't come in to offer sacrifices, but you know, Jesus wasn't even a Levite. He wasn't even eligible to be part of the priesthood or the temple authority. So Luke says that he stayed in the temple, and he taught whomever would listen, and that many of the people were listening. Now, there were rabbis who spent their time in the temple teaching people. And Jesus could do that, but even then, the rabbis who taught in the temple and who had people gathered around them to hear them, they were generally well-known and well-respected. They were known in the temple. People expected them to be there. And generally, I think they supported the temple hierarchy, kind of the opposite of what Jesus is doing. And so Luke tells us at the end of chapter 19, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. It basically means the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. And as chapter 20 begins, we see these men, they get an idea. And we can imagine that whenever Jesus was teaching, at least a few of them were standing at the back of the crowd listening to what he was saying and getting angrier by the minute. I, as a priest, I get that. Because I'm at coffee hour sometimes, and sometimes there's someone new or someone who's visiting, and they'll start talking about something, and my ears catch something that's theologically or biblically problematic, and start going in that direction and listening while I'm having a conversation. If I ever do that when I'm having a conversation with you, that's probably what's going on. Oh, what's this person saying? Am I going to have to do damage control here? Or some cult or fringe group brings a speaker into town, and I might go and listen just so I know if there's fallout in the community, what was said there, what's being spread around. And I think that's probably what these guys were doing with Jesus. And Jesus is undermining everything they stood for. And they're getting mad. And they listen to him. And Luke says eventually, as they listen to him, they come up with a trap. Again, this is Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 2. Luke says, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the good news, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? Now, at face value, that's a legitimate question. If someone came in here and started undermining everything we're about, say, what gives you the right to come in here? What authority do you have? And that's what they're doing with Jesus. But they already know his answer. They know Jesus' story. They've heard what he said. They've heard about what he's done. They've heard who the crowd say that he is. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Or at least he claims to be, and lots of people seem to think he is. And that's just it, they realize. If they can get Jesus by asking him this question, what gives you the right? What authority do you have to come into our temple and start bossing us around and telling us we're doing it all wrong? They know he's doing this because he believes he's the Messiah. And if they can get Jesus to publicly admit that he thinks he's the Messiah, then they can go straight to the Romans, straight to Pontius Pilate with that information. Because as far as the Romans were concerned, any Jew who went around claiming to be the Messiah was going to be a troublemaker. And this was Passover. This is why Pilate was in the city with his guards, because they were afraid of just this kind of thing happening. Men had come up in the past and said, I'm the Messiah, and they gathered groups of Jews around them who gathered up weapons to go fight the Romans. And the Romans have to put down these rebellions violently, which then just made the Jews angrier. They don't want this happening. So if the chief priests are willing to go tell Jesus or go tell the Roman authorities, hey, there's this guy in the temple and he claims to be the Messiah, go nip it in the bud before he gathers an army around him. If Jesus admits he's the Messiah, they can get him in trouble. On the other hand, if Jesus knows he's going to get in trouble for claiming to be the Messiah, they're hoping maybe he'll wimp out. And they'll ask him, and he'll say, no, I'm not the Messiah, because Jesus, they think Jesus doesn't want to get in trouble with the Romans. Well, if Jesus denies being the Messiah, then he's going to scatter the people around him. They'll be disenchanted. What, Jesus, we followed you because you were supposed to be the Messiah, and now you're saying you're not? Bluey for you, Jesus. That's what they're hoping will happen. But Jesus knows that's what they're trying to do. And he's not going to be caught that easily. So he plays their own game. Luke says he answered them. I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? You say, wait a minute, Jesus. What does John the Baptist have to do with this? What does John the Baptist have to do with you having authority to shake up the temple? If Jesus is the Messiah, isn't his authority from God? Maybe it's even inherent in his person? But see, this is just what the Jewish leaders, this is just what they're getting at with Jesus. This is what they want him to admit so they can get him into trouble. And so Jesus admits it, but he admits it in a way that puts them in the hot seat. See, at the beginning of John's, or at the beginning of Luke's gospel account, he puts a lot of attention on John the Baptist. John was the one who went before Jesus to prepare the way. He was the one who declared that the Messiah was coming and that he was bringing the kingdom. And he declared that he went to prepare the people by calling them, the kingdom is coming, so you need to repent. You need to turn away from everything else and turn to the Messiah and turn to his kingdom. And John began declaring that the Messiah was coming. And then when Jesus came and began his ministry, John pointed to him and said, he's the one. And remember that when Jesus was baptized by John, he was himself commissioned or anointed by the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was baptized as he was coming out of the river. The voice from heaven spoke, saying, this is my Son. And the Spirit descended like a dove. And so as the Messiah, as the great king, Jesus does have the authority over the temple that he's claiming. He does have the right to rebuke the corrupt and misguided Jewish leaders. And he has the right, in fact, it's part of his mission to preach to the crowds in the temple and to teach them the truth about the Lord's kingdom. That's what Jesus has come for. But if John was really just a raving crackpot out in the Judean desert, that leaves Jesus' ministry and his identity as a Messiah in question. Because if John was just some crazy crackpot, Jesus is probably just some crazy crackpot. But the fact is, there have been plenty of crackpots who claim to be the Messiah. They're still around today. I remember when I was a kid in the town I grew up in, there was a man who wore a white robe and walked around claiming to be Jesus and starting fistfights with people. Nobody really believed that he was Jesus. Most people can tell the difference between a madman and a legitimate prophet like John, or the difference between a madman and Jesus who really acted the part of the Messiah. So it was obvious to everyone, and doubly so considering that Jesus wasn't like the Messiah that anyone expected. And yet, even though Jesus didn't fit the profile they were looking for, the crowd still hailed him as a king. People saw the Lord at work first through John, then through Jesus. And this is precisely why the Jewish leaders are feeling so threatened. And so they don't know what to say to Jesus in response. You know, they thrust this pointed stick at them, and he turned around and he has them by the neck in the yoke of this pointed stick. He turns their trap back on them. Luke describes them, you can imagine them huddling around trying to figure their way out of the trap. He says in verses 5 to 7, they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, John's message that is, if we say it's from heaven, he will say, well, why did you not believe him? But if we say it was from a man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. So if they affirm that John was a legitimate prophet, then they have to admit that Jesus is a legitimate Messiah. And that means for them losing everything. And they don't want that to happen. They can't do that. But then they can't deny that John was a legitimate prophet either. Because everybody knew he was. People loved John, and it would be near blasphemy for them to say, oh no, John was a crazy guy in the desert. He wasn't from God. Give that answer and they'll lose everything too. So instead they give this really lame and pathetic response. Luke writes in verse 8, in response to them they say, well, Jesus, we don't know. And he says, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You see, these men, they were supposed to be the spiritual guardians of Israel. They're the ones who should be affirming a true prophet and warning the people away, even punishing a false prophet. They're the ones who should know the scriptures. And they did know the scriptures. And they're the ones who should be the first to affirm or deny the claims of someone like John or someone like Jesus. That's their job. At the core of their job is to be able to answer the question Jesus gave them. Is John from heaven, or is John's message from God, or is it from man? Their job is to answer that question for the people and say, oh, I don't know. They know, they just don't want to get in trouble. So they would rather look inept than admit who Jesus is. And if they, the spiritual guardians of Israel, are going to abdicate their duty and their authority, Jesus tells them, there's no reason why I should give you an answer. You're asking me, what gives me the authority to speak here? I'm asking you, what gives you the authority to speak here if you can't even do your job? The religious leaders of Israel right here expose themselves as frauds. They know their duty. They know who Jesus is. They know what the Lord expects of them. But they've so invested themselves in things like power and wealth and prestige and in other worldly things that they would rather deny the truth then let go of everything they've built for themselves. They are the polar opposite of all these sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, all these sinners who have repented and turned to Jesus and left everything aside. These men are the exact opposite. They refuse to repent. And what's funny is they're the ones who aren't sinners. They're the ones who are supposed to be following God and claim to be following God and leading the people to God. And they refuse to repent while tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes do. See, this is the problem. Israel in general, Israel as a group, as a people, largely refuses to repent. This is why Jesus came. Israel has refused to fulfill her mission and her ministry in the world. So Jesus has come to fulfill it for her. And in the process to sort of reconstruct a new Israel with himself at its center so that the Lord's mission in the world can continue and be completed. And this is the point of the parable that Jesus tells in response to the priests and the scribes. It starts at verse 9, again chapter 20. He began to tell the people this parable. I love how Jesus, he tells the people, but it's really aimed at the priests and the scribes. But he says, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Now this is a parable, but this is Israel's story. And everybody listening to Jesus would have understood that. You go all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning, the Lord planted a garden. And he put humanity in it to take care of it. And humanity rebelled and sinned and was cast out. Eventually, God called Abraham, and through Abraham and his descendants, he began working out a plan to cultivate and to restore the garden. The prophets described Israel in the Old Testament as the Lord's vineyard, the place where the Lord is doing his work of restoration and recreation. Isaiah wrote, Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in its midst, in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Think of the story we read with the children of Joshua's conquest of Canaan. There's the Lord clearing the stones, digging in it, so the vineyard can be planted. Isaiah goes on, he says, "Oh, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" Read the Old Testament. Think of everything that the Lord did to cultivate his vineyard, even as the people rejected him. He says, "When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall be pruned or hoed, and briars... It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." So when Jesus starts talking about a vineyard and about an owner who lets it out to tenants, this was a story that people already knew. Jesus is just telling it in the form of a parable. In Isaiah, the people themselves, the vineyard itself, is indicted for not bearing fruit. And so God took away its protection. He allowed enemies to plunder it. Israel was carried off into exile. And now Jesus indicts the leaders of Israel, these priests and scribes who have built their own power and prestige on the backs of the people. The Lord comes looking for justice and finds bloodshed. He comes looking for righteousness and hears only an outcry. The Lord left them in charge of the vineyard in his absence. He sent his servants to collect some of the fruit, but the tenants, the leaders of Israel, refused, and three times the servants sent back the servants beaten and bloody to their master. Who were the servants? Well, throughout the Old Testament, that's how the prophets are described. So the people listening to Jesus knew what he meant. Back in chapter 11 of Luke's gospel, Jesus rebuked there the religious leaders, saying, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them. You build their tombs." So the fact that they refused to acknowledge John the Baptist, who was pretty much the last of the Old Covenant prophets, that just adds even more evidence to Jesus' case against them. The owner of the vineyard in the parable, well, he's got a contract with his tenants, just as the Lord had a covenant with Israel. He'd laid claim to her, and she acknowledged that claim. Think again with the story we read with the kids. Joshua says, "Who will you serve?" And the people say, "We will serve the Lord. He's our God." The Lord was Israel's God, and Israel was the Lord's people, whether she acknowledged it or not. And so just as the owner couldn't let the tenants reject his ownership forever, the Lord cannot let Israel reject his sovereignty over her forever. He's patient. Boy, he's patient. Three times he let his people beat and cast out his servants. Still he refused to come in judgment. And as evidence of his patience and of his mercy, Jesus says the owner decided not to send another servant for the fourth time, but to send his own son, putting his flesh and blood in danger. Jesus goes on, he says, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." I will send my beloved son. Think back to Jesus' baptism and think back to the voice of the Father speaking from heaven. "This is my beloved son. It's interesting that the verbiage that Luke uses is exactly the same verbiage that God uses when he calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Take your son, your beloved son. The Lord so desired to restore his people to covenant faithfulness that he spared not his own son, knowing that Israel would reject him just as she had rejected the prophets. Israel was called to bear the fruit of justice, not for her own benefit, but so that the nations might see the blessing that God had given her, might see the grace that God had poured out on her, and that they might go to God as well. But instead, Israel has kept God's blessing for herself. She's rejected justice and mercy. She was supposed to reach out to the world, but instead she rejects that mission and that calling. Instead, she seeks to drive the world away with whatever violence she can muster. This is what Jesus was getting at when he wept over Jerusalem and cried, "Would that you had known the things that make for peace." The Lord's patience with his covenant people can only last so long. The people may forget the covenant, but the Lord does not, and he will eventually come in judgment. Think of a contract that you sign. Two parties sign it. You may ignore your part of it, but the other party can only ignore your ignoring it for so long before something has to be done, and that's the position the Lord is in here. And this is what Jesus is getting at in verses 15 to 18. He says, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? They killed three servants. They killed his son. Well, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." Going to find new tenants if the current tenants are that bad. And Jesus, and Luke says, when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." See, they knew what Jesus was saying. They knew that he was telling their story. But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." See, Israel was waiting expectantly for the Lord to come in judgment on the nations. Again, this is why the people were so confused by Jesus, because they expected the Messiah to come and wreak judgment on their enemies. And that's not what Jesus is doing. In fact, Jesus seems to be pointing that they're actually the enemies of God and that they're under judgment. Jesus warns them that when the Lord comes, he'll bring judgment first on his own people, first on Israel, and especially on her unfaithful leaders. And of course, they don't want to hear that. These leaders, they know their own corruption, but they still can't admit that they're actually working against the Lord and his kingdom. They still insist that they're doing the Lord's work. They're the rulers of the temple, after all. And so this is where Jesus brings them back to the prophecy that he acted out in the temple earlier in the week as he turned over those tables and whipped the merchants out. The temple is coming to an end because in Jesus the Lord is building something better. The old temple failed. The new one will not. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's building a new temple. Jesus quotes from Psalm 118:22 with those words, "The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone." That's the same psalm that the people were singing as they hailed Jesus riding into the city on the donkey. Remember, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118 is a psalm of deliverance. The people cry out for help and the Lord saves them. The people cry out and the Lord sends his king. But he's not the king the people expected. The people expected, again, a warrior to judge the nation, someone like David or someone like Judas Maccabeus. And instead, Jesus comes humbly. The way to the Messiah's throne passes through rejection and humiliation. The people expected the Messiah to conquer the Romans, but instead he lets the Romans kill him. He's crucified on a Roman cross. But you see, Jesus is warning the people, judgment is coming. The Romans are going to come and judge you. They'll be God's instrument of punishment and judgment. Jesus takes Israel's punishment on himself. 40 years later, thousands of Jews who still hadn't learned and who took up the sword against Rome, thousands of them wound up crucified on the hills around Jerusalem. In fact, Josephus tells us there were so many of them that the Romans ran out of crosses. And yet those in that day who found their identity in Jesus, who became part of the new Israel that he was founding, who were part of the new temple, they escaped that judgment. Jesus had taken away, had taken their humiliation on himself, and he gives them a new way of life, a way of life that leads to peace. And it's this new people, this new temple, who are indwelt by the Spirit that he gets at when he quotes from this psalm. So I was working on my sermon, I kept thinking, why am I mixing metaphors here? And I realized, don't get mad at me for mixing metaphors, because Jesus did it first with his parable. But we move from this image of the vineyard to this image of a construction site. Because in both cases, God is building something. But in this construction site, there are stones, they're piled everywhere. And the builders are choosing this one and that one as they build walls. I couldn't help thinking of Solomon's temple. I was reading about that in the morning prayer lessons this week. In 1 Kings 6-7, we read about the stone, when Solomon was building the temple, the stone being cut off-site to very precise dimensions so that not a hammer or chisel was heard on the side of the temple where it was being built. The builders chose the stones carefully. They pre-cut them so they fit perfectly. And yet there's one stone. It's been brought from the quarry, but it's just not right. And so they repeatedly reject it. And every day that stone gets pushed further and further to the periphery of the construction site. It's worthless, at least that's what they think. It doesn't fit the stonemason's guidelines for what they're building. They think somebody just didn't cut it right at the quarry. And yet as the walls go up and eventually the roof is mostly completed, the builders realize they need that stone to cap it off. The one that's going to hold it all together. There aren't any stones that fit, and they ask the architect. And the architect says, it's that stone that you guys keep pushing further and further out. It's that stone over there. And he sends instructions, and the stonemasons go, and they measure it. And that stone they've rejected all along turns out to be just the right stone for the key. And so the builders go over and they skeptically measure it for themselves, and sure enough, it fits. It's exactly the stone they need. The stone they rejected has become the cornerstone, the keystone. The builders, the people, Israel, her leaders, may reject Jesus today, but only because they've rejected the Lord's plan, is what Jesus is getting at. They rejected Jesus because they'd come up with their own plan for how the temple was supposed to look. But for the Lord, and the Lord was the architect of this whole plan, the Lord won't allow Jesus to be rejected forever. And this is where the word of judgment becomes important. Jesus speaks of the stone crushing those on whom it falls. This is the same word when he talks about that crushing on whom it falls. That's the same word that's used in the Greek version of Daniel 2. That's where we read of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of that great statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. And that statue represents the kingdoms of the world. And in his dream, a stone is taken out of a mountain. It's not cut with hands. It's of divine origin. And that stone is hurled at the statue and blows it to smithereens, crushes it to pieces. And then that stone grows. And it turns itself into a mountain that fills the whole earth. The Lord will judge those who reject him. That statue represented the kingdoms of the world, the pagans, and the stone represented God's kingdom. And now in Jesus' retelling, the statue represents unfaithful Israel. And that stone that the builders rejected will crush those who refuse to bow to it. The stone that was rejected will crush every earthly power that opposes God and that opposes the people of God. And in this case, that means even the temple, even the priests themselves. So the Jewish leaders, the important people in the temple, they understood all of this very clearly. There was no question in their mind about what Jesus was saying, and this is precisely why they're already mad, now they're even angrier. Luke writes at the end of the passage that the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Jesus is getting closer to the cross. Now, brothers and sisters, by virtue of our faith and by virtue of our baptism and by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you and I have been made part of the new temple built by Jesus. In his first epistle, St. Peter draws out the implications of Jesus being that living capstone or keystone of the temple. If he is a living stone and we are in him, then you and I are living stones too. He writes, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He writes that we who were once not a people are now a people because the Lord poured out his mercy on us. Jesus has taken over the vineyard. He's pruned off the old dead wood of unfaithful Israel, and he's grafted us in. Why? Well, in verse 12, Peter writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Friends, that's a call to live the new life that Jesus has given us, a life of redemption, a life of redemption from sin, and a life of grace and peace lived in the Spirit, a life that loudly proclaims to the world that Jesus is Lord. A life that loudly proclaims there is a new king in this world. A life that calls men and women to acknowledge him, to bow before him, to receive him in faith, just as we have, so that they might be prepared when he returns. Peter calls us to be the temple that Jesus is building, not to be like the priesthood of the old temple that turned what was to be a house of prayer into a den of robbers, but to be devoted to Jesus, to his kingdom, to his agenda. But is that what we're about? I know we think it is. We believe that we're about what Jesus was about, but are we really? Because the Jewish leaders and the people of Israel worshipped in the temple. They truly believed that they were serving the Lord and his kingdom. But they still stood condemned by Jesus because they twisted and subverted the temple to their own agenda. Their light had become darkness. They failed in their mission to be a light to the world. Dear friends, let that not be true of us. Let us always be asking, do our lives declare that Jesus is Lord? Does our common life together as a church declare that Jesus is Lord? Do we move men and women who see us, who know us, who interact with us to give glory to God? See, that's what Jesus did when he turned the tables over in the temple. And that may not be what's appropriate for us to declare that God is King in Jesus in our world. But what things can we do in our lives and as a church to make it clear and to proclaim to the world that Jesus is Lord and that in him God is King and God is ruling? How do we do that in our personal lives? How do we do it as a church? What can we do that will make the world look at us and give glory to God? Would you pray with me? We give you thanks, Father, for making us living stones. for making us a part of the temple that Jesus is building. And the leaders of Israel subverted the old temple to their own agenda and were unfaithful to your calling. But Lord, give us grace and fill us with your Spirit that Jesus might always and in every way be our Lord. Let us never subvert your church to our own agendas. Help us to always keep Jesus before our eyes as he leads us, and let us follow him in humility and in faithfulness. Build your kingdom, Lord, and use us, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.